All right, the day of the Lord, that's what we're going to talk about today, thinking rightly about the return of Christ. Well, a few years ago, our country and actually much of the world experienced one of the worst economic collapses in history. And for many of us and for much of the world, those effects are still with us. But now that we have the benefit of hindsight, a lot of people have spent a lot of time to figure out what happened and why. And the basic picture that seems to be emerging is that we had this massive economy that was built on too much risk and too much borrowing. So you had banks making all of these loans against real estate in massive proportions. And the effect was that literally trillions of dollars were wrapped up in a perception of reality that wasn't true. So you had this global economic house of cards. And some at the time, in the years leading up to 2008, were trying to sound the alarm. But they were dismissed because when you have so many people making so much money, people don't like to listen to new ideas and radical changes. They want it all just to keep on as it is. And so they were perceived as frightened, misguided, maybe even a little bit crazy, chicken littles. But then in 2006 and 2007, the chicken littles of the economic world started to look a little more sane. And so the sky started to fall here and there. And so eventually you had this collapse that involved stock markets all over the world. And so as home prices in the U.S. started to plummet, well, the stock markets in Asia and Europe and South America also plummeted. And Barry Reitholtz of the Washington Post said the problem was that so many people suffered from cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is that uncomfortable feeling when you have beliefs and ideas that just collide with reality. You know, your ideas and then reality meet head on. And so, a small example. So when I believe that a second or third piece of chocolate cake will make me happy, that collides with the reality that if I eat a second or third piece of chocolate cake, I will gain weight and I will be unhappy. And that's that uncomfortable psychological feeling that you experience. That's cognitive dissonance. Well, in the economy, you know, you had all these people making all this money, and so they wanted people to stay in the stock market, invest, join the club. And that was colliding with the reality that investments that are too risky will hurt you in the end. But the funny thing about reality is that it always wins. Reality wins every time. And so as Barry Reitholtz concluded in one of his posts, the denying of reality has been an issue from Galileo to Columbus to modern times. Reality always triumphs eventually, but there are very, very real costs to it occurring later versus sooner. So in other words, the quicker you stop denying reality, the better. And that's also true with our spiritual lives. You can have false ideas about God, and sometimes it really just boils down to one, which is that God is basically like me, only bigger. And so I begin to think things that like, what pleases God is what would please me if I was God. So it would please me if people weren't just a complete jerk and didn't kill anyone. That would be sufficient to please me if I was God. But like the economic collapse told us, the fact that you and a billion people think something does not make it true. And so the quicker we all stop denying reality, the better. Well, obviously I'm not here to correct all of our ideas about macroeconomics. I told you about everything I know about macroeconomics. But the Lord is very concerned to eradicate our false ideas about him and what pleases him, and especially about the return of Christ as we'll look at today. And that's what our text does here. It corrects false ideas, wrong thinking that we might have about the return of Christ. In fact, it's fascinating that so much of the Bible has to do with correcting a wrong idea about God or the gospel or what we're supposed to do and think. And so in our text today, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11, the three authors, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, are writing to the young church that they planted in 49 AD or so. It's a church in Thessalonica, which was a big city at the time, and so it had all the things we love and hate about big cities. But what's interesting and helpful is that this is a group, not just a young church, but a group of young Christians. So they're still trying to figure out really basic things about the Christian life, trying to put all the pieces together. They know some things, but they don't know everything. Paul was interrupted in the ministry that he had in Thessalonica because of the persecution, so he didn't get to tell the full counsel of God's story. And so these saints had wrong ideas, especially about the return of Christ. And so He writes this passage in the passage we looked at last week to correct that idea. And it's easy to have a wrong idea about the return of Christ. But it's also an area where the quicker you stop denying reality, the better. You're not helped if you deny the reality of the return of Christ and what it will bring. So the goal of this sermon is that we would all think rightly about the return of Christ, at least in a few ways, because the consequences of thinking wrongly are so disastrous. So let me read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, that is the times and the seasons of the return of Christ. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you as the sovereign Lord of all things, the Lord of history. But we can read a passage like this where you tell us what's going to happen in the future because you are the God that controls every moment of every day. And we thank you, Lord, that just as you hold the future, we know that you hold us. Your sovereign care is not just over times and seasons, but it's over our hearts and our souls as well. And so we thank you, Lord, that we are with you and that you hold us. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to anoint these wonderful things happening in the life of our church coming up, the block party, the theater arts camp, the trip to Guatemala, the regional youth camp in August. Lord, all of those things, we just pray that you would just pour out your blessing upon, your Spirit upon, pray that they would be fruitful, they would build us up and encourage us and grow this church. And Father, as we all as families and individuals anticipate summer and summer vacations, we just pray that our summers would be times of spiritual growth. Not spiritual apathy, Lord, but spiritual growth. And so, Lord, as we anticipate working through this text now, I just pray that you would help us. Open our hearts, open our minds, send your Spirit. Help us to hear from you, Lord. Even if it's my words that are audible, we pray that it's your word, Lord, that penetrates hearts and souls and minds this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So thinking rightly about the return of Christ, that's our goal this morning. The first place we want to think rightly is in how Christ returns in the first three verses. So Paul writes, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So that's just a quick synopsis of a few things about the return of Christ. And he's talking about something in the future, and it's always hard to think rightly about something that is so completely different than your current experience. You know, a very small version of that is, you know, as you're barreling down 540 in those wonderful stretches where it's a 70-mile-an-hour speed limit, it's an empty 540, and you come on one of those exits, it's got one of those little yellow signs that says something like 25, and it's a very tight curve on the exit. Well, there you are barreling down at 70 miles an hour, and you see that little sign that's telling you the future. In the future, you're going to need to go 25 or you're going to be in real trouble. But it's so different than your current present reality, which is this open highway at 70 miles an hour that you don't respond to what the sign is telling you is going to happen. And so you pull off some squealing tire Dukes of Hazzard move to stay on the road, and suddenly you understand that's what that sign meant. That's now there's no more cognitive dissonance. Now I understand these things. Well, as Paul is describing the return of Christ in the future, it's radically different than our current perception. And so he is here to correct some of our false ideas. So how will Christ return? Well, one way is inevitably. It's a fact. It's certain. So in these, he's got two places here where he says, it will come. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, verse 2. And then in verse 3, sudden destruction will come. It's an absolute certainty that it will come. You know, in some ways, in a lesser level, that sign is a certainty that if I don't slow down, I'm in real trouble. It's a certainty. And the day of the Lord will come. It's actually more certain than your next breath, tomorrow's sunrise, tonight's sunset. It's more certain than any of those things. We know that the day of the Lord will come. We're not sure about those other things. There's an end, you know, this historical progression we're all experiencing, this world history as we know it right now. It has an ending point that seems radical and unfathomable, and it is at many levels, but it's also true. It will come. And it will come suddenly. So it's sudden destruction that comes. So while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come. So as much as people try to interpret, you know, the seasons and the times, they try to line up current events with prophecies in the Bible and give us a date or a basic expectation or estimate of when Jesus returns, it's just not true. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be a surprise. It's going to be as unexpected as the thief breaking into your house at night. It will be a surprise to all. So right in the middle of that saying, there is peace and security. It's all fine. Don't worry. Well, that's exactly when Jesus will break through the clouds. And he will come globally. No one will escape it. So at the end of verse 3, he says, they will not escape. They will not escape. And the they is people who are not Christians. People who are not Christians will not escape. Christians will experience it, but we're not trying to escape the return of Christ. We're longing for the return of Christ. But for those who are not Christians, at that moment, they will desire to the core of their being to escape it, but they will not escape. They will not escape it. And on that day, there will be no more relativism. You know, no one's going to look around and say, oh, the return of Christ, that's cool for you, but I'm into something different. No, it will be a global, universal experience, impossible to deny, as it just, like a massive tsunami, just crashes upon everyone. But like I said, for us who are Christians, we don't want to escape that. We long for it. I mean, the last chapter in the Bible has that great cry, come, Lord Jesus, Revelation 22. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, there's that just one Aramaic word, Maranatha. Lord, come. That's the heart of the Christian, for Jesus to come. Come soon. Come quickly, Lord. You know, in some ways we cry, delay, so that more can be saved. And on another side of our soul, we cry, come, Lord. Put all things that are wrong to right. End this endless night and bring the day of your return. So he says all of those things about Christ's return, and I think an obvious next question then was, what do I do? If it's so certain and so disastrous, how do I prepare for such a thing? And there's a lot of ways to think wrongly about this as well. And that's in verses 4 through 8, we see how to think rightly. So, but you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. You know, he's playing on this day-night image. The thief in the night, the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep, as others do. But let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Those are verses that describe for us how we prepare. Now, as I said, it's easy to think wrongly about how we prepare for the return of Christ. You know, if it's coming so suddenly and so disastrously, we might think, well, we should quit our job. Or we should just give ourselves to prayer 24/7. or literally stay awake. I mean, the word says stay awake, right? So we should literally stay awake until Jesus returns. You know, stay in Sovereign Grace Church in this auditorium until Jesus comes back. Or maybe just try to parse out the words and phrases in our Bibles and try to get the exact date. But no, 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 and no. That's not how we prepare for the return of Christ. And so Paul, as he does here, as he so often does, he starts with who we are before he tells us what to do, but it all has to do with how we prepare. First, he says, you know, the day of the Lord is coming. And then he tells us who we are. We are children of the day, children of the light. In verse 5, I have that reversed. Children of light, children of the day. And that idea of light versus darkness, day versus night, those are just powerful images. They still communicate to us. So if you're reading a novel or watching a movie, and the author or creator wants to convey hope or a fresh start or a new beginning or new life, well, there's going to be a sunrise. You know, the sunlight is going to break through the storms, the storm clouds. You know, the movie's going to end with, you know, the actors or actresses looking off into the sunrise, and then it just ends. And so you know, oh, there's a positive future for those people, because those ideas really mean something to us. We know what it, in some ways, we know at an emotional level that idea of the sunrise coming after a long night. We know physically what that is, and so we know emotionally what that is. And that's just a powerful biblical idea as well. So Isaiah 9 has this wonderful prophecy about light breaking into darkness. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And that great light, that light shining, is Jesus Christ. So in Matthew 4, that same prophecy will be fulfilled, as it were, as Jesus begins his ministry. He is the light that came into the darkness from Galilee of the nations. And more directly in John 1, in him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And then Jesus testifying of himself in John 8, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in 1 John 1, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so when it's said that we are children of light, well, that's a powerful idea, because it means we are connected to Jesus, who is the light of the world. We are connected to God, in whom there is light and no darkness. We are the people who were walking in darkness, but now the light has shone upon us. And so we are children of light, children of the day. And that light idea can mean visibility. You know, you can see when there's light. You can't see when it's dark. And so we are people who can see. With the truth of God, with the revelation of God that he's given us, with the Spirit of God that's opened our eyes, we can see where others can't. And this is just describing what we are. You know, he's not telling us to do anything in that verse. He's just telling you what you are if you're a Christian. You are children of light. You are children of the day. The way you are that is not by a way that you behave. It's by something that you simply are through faith in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus, who is the light of the world, well, then you become a child of light, a child of the day. And so that's who we are. But then he tells us what we are to do and to anticipate, you know, when the light of the world breaks through this world of darkness. You get verses 6 through 8. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake, be sober. And then in verse 8, we belong to the day, so let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's how we prepare for the coming of Christ. So he's playing on the metaphor of day and night, light and darkness. And he talks about things that you tend to do at night versus the daytime. So you tend to sleep at night. I know some of you work at night on occasion, but most of us tend to sleep at least some of the night. Sleeping at night, if we're going to get drunk, we're going to get drunk at night. Not, well, anyway. Paul says it. If we're going to get drunk, we're probably going to get drunk at night. There's something about night where you do the things you don't want other people to see, right? The secrecy, the hiddenness of it. I mean, Peter at Pentecost sort of underscores that fact when, you know, they watch all the disciples that look drunk. The Holy Spirit has fallen on them. Other people are seeing that. They don't understand. They look drunk. And Peter says, what are you talking about? It's only 9 in the morning. So people don't get drunk at 9 in the morning, so therefore we're not drunk. If you're going to get drunk, you're going to get drunk at night. So it's kind of that, like that parenting quip, you know, nothing good happens after midnight. Just go to bed. It's the best thing you can do for yourself and your future self. Just go to bed. Well, obviously the point here is not about sleep schedules. He doesn't care which shift you're working. That's not. It's about being a certain kind of person, being a day kind of person, being a light kind of person. Be awake, not in a physical sense, but in a moral sense. Be alert, not physically, but morally. Be alert, be sharp, be clear-headed. Understand, this is a hostile world, and you are a child of light. You are a child of the day. And so live according to that morality, according to those standards, not according to the standards of the world around us. So it's like what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded. You know, it's not just physical sobriety, you know, not being drunk. It's different than that. It's a way of thinking. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's one of the ways that you and I prepare for the return of Christ. We simply are alert spiritually and morally. And then he speaks of this armor, this faith, this breastplate of faith and love, and this helmet, which is the hope of salvation. And the fact that it's armor is a good reminder that this is a hostile environment. It's a war zone. You know, he didn't say, put on the bathrobe of faith, did he? No, it's the breastplate of faith and love. That's just a little summary that, oh, that means I might need armor. If I'm going to walk faithfully to God in this world, I might need armor. It's just a good reminder of that. But when you take all that together, be alert, be awake, this armor of faith, nothing unusual about faith or love, nothing unusual about love, hope is for salvation, nothing really striking about that, you realize that that looks like very normal Christian living. How do you prepare for the return of Christ? You live, you know, the quote-unquote normal Christian life. You do the work in front of you that God has given you to do. You trust him. You love the people that are in your life. And so this is one of those areas where you don't want to complicate something that's actually relatively simple. You live a godly life, and in a biblical sense, you mind your own business. You know, you take care of what's yours and do it to the best, absolute best of your ability. Trusting God in all situations, all seasons, and that is the way that you and I prepare for the return of Christ. That's not something that I think is intuitive. I think we would expect, well, if this radical day of the Lord is coming, then we need to respond in some kind of radical, unusual way. Well, it is radical to live a normal Christian life in our world, and so it's radical in that sense, but it's not more radical than that. And so truly, if you're doing your job with integrity, that can be a way of preparing for the return of the Lord. You know, we do it with an awareness that Christ will bring an end to this world as I know it. A new day is coming. He will break through the clouds. And so that affects how we do our jobs with integrity. But doing our jobs with integrity is a way that you and I can prepare for the return of Christ. Or homeschooling your children, or volunteering at the public school where your children attend, or watching a movie at the end of a long day, you know, assuming the movie, of course, is, you know, according to your conscience, studying for a test. You know, you go out to coffee with that person you're following up with that Sam indicated, that person of interest that you're following up with. The normal things that you and I do as Christians, that can be a way of preparing for the return of Christ. And I think that is a word we need from the Lord, because that's not what you would expect. So we need teaching on that, to think rightly on that. Well, the third thing we need to think rightly about has to do with how we encourage one another in verses 9 through 11. So kind of continuing that idea of the hope of salvation, he says that in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. He ends, if you recall, he ends chapter 4 with a very similar exhortation. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So after unpacking the return of Christ in the end of chapter 4, he says, encourage one another with these words. And then in 5:11, the same thing. Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And the way that we're encouraging one another and the way that we're blessing one another is by pointing each other to truth about the return of Christ. That's, again, that's not something we would expect. We might expect, you know, if someone's sick, you bring them chicken soup, which is very encouraging. It is truly encouraging. But that's not where he goes in this passage. Or gift basket, gift card, you know, employee incentives if it's a workplace situation. But actually what Paul says here, what the apostles tell us to do here, is to point one another to this specific truth. And we will be encouraged. We will be built up for what God has for us. Now, it's not just any old truth. I mean, part of the skill of being a good comforter, a good counselor, is knowing which truth is required in which situation. But there will be times where the truths that he gives us to point to here are exactly what someone needs, exactly what someone needs. And of course, I hope they're encouraging for you this moment, this morning. So the first truth that is meant that we're supposed to remind one another about has to do with what we are destined for. Verse 9, you are not... For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. We remind one another of what we are destined for. We're not destined for wrath. We're destined for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And wrath has to do with God's judgment against sin. It doesn't equal anger. It's more complicated than just anger. It's actually a decision on his part. It's a posture on his part of opposition to all that is sinful and evil. And so to be under God's wrath means that God is opposed to you. He's opposed to you now, he will be opposed to you on the day of judgment, and he will be opposed to you forever if you're under God's wrath. And so in 2 Thessalonians, we get a very sobering picture of what that wrath looks like. We'll look at this in a few weeks, but God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So people who are not Christians, who are afflicting you who are Christians, and of course don't repent, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. That's the wrath of God being poured out on those who do not repent. It's flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. It's horrible. It's horrible to be under God's wrath now and never to repent, and so to receive God's full wrath later. It's a horrible state to be in. But Paul is reminding us here that we're not destined for wrath. But you, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of judgment, there is justification. There is blessing. Instead of God's opposition, there is God's favor. Instead of God's eternal punishment, there is God's eternal blessing. That's what it means that you and I have received salvation and not wrath. And the salvation is through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Christ who died for us. It's not through your works and my works. It's not through striving and working really hard to earn our way into heaven, to earn our way into salvation, to run from wrath. No, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. So our salvation, escaping wrath, escaping the judgment of God, is because of what he did, not because of what you do. And so that's why many have rightly said that religion is spelled D-O, but Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. It's done. We are believing in the man who did it all. That's what Christianity is. It's faith in the one who did it all. Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And so we encourage one another with that. We remind each other of this eternal destiny we have. Yes, the day of the Lord is coming, but we point each other to the salvation that is to come, that we are destined for salvation, not for wrath. And as wonderful as that is, to escape wrath, the next thing we point one another to is far greater. It's amazing grace to escape wrath and judgment. It is. It is just amazing. And if that's all that God did, it would be amazing. But in this verse, in verse 10, he points us to what is infinitely greater than escaping wrath. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. So at the very end of verse 10, or I'll just read verse 10 because it tells us why Jesus died, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Which is another verse that kind of echoes what we have in verse 17 above, at the end of chapter 4, that the return of Christ means that we will always be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. And here, we might live with him. Wrath removed is amazing, but knowing God is infinitely more amazing. Having a relationship with the living God, that is infinitely more amazing. I love the church. I love this church. I love all of you. I love my family. I love thinking of the new heavens and new earth and what it will mean in terms of an earth that is not under the curse, but is under the blessing and favor of God. I love a lot of things about this world. But far and away, the thing I possess, which outshines all of those things, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the greatest thing that a Christian possesses and can ever possess. It's the greatest thing that anyone, anywhere, at any time can ever possess, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul gives us wonderful words in Philippians 3, which I know are familiar to you. But he says that whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he counts, at first he counts his spiritual resume, which is extensive, it's long. And he counts that as loss because he can't boast in his religious self and have Christ at the same time. But then he just encompasses everything. But you know what? It's not just my religious resume that I count as loss. It's everything. Everything is loss. That word is just wide open. It's all embracing. It's all encompassing. It's all loss, not in itself, but it's all loss when you compare it to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the thing, if you're a Christian, that's the thing you possess that is of surpassing worth. The blessing of Christian friends, the fellowship we experience in the church, forgiveness of sins, those are all wonderful things, priceless things. But the thing that is of surpassing worth is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. John 17, Jesus in his priestly prayer says that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And what you don't really want to miss there is that Jesus isn't explaining how you get eternal life. He's not saying that how you get eternal life is by knowing Jesus Christ or by knowing the true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He's saying that is eternal life. That's the thing that is quantitatively and categorically amazing. That's the eternal life that is compared to this earthly existence. It's the thing that you and I get as Christians through faith in Jesus Christ that is of surpassing worth. And it's an actual relationship. You know, it's not just a creedal belief. You know, it's not just I believe in the Son, suffered on the third day under Pontius Pilate, and rose again. No, or suffered under Pontius Pilate, rose again on the third day. It's what you and I possess in an actual relationship with the living God. And nothing you and I could ever have compares with knowing Christ. So this text, if you're not a Christian, This text means something very different for the Christian and the non-Christian. So if you're not a Christian, this has sobering words here that I hope you get. I hope you truly resonate with what's in this text here. All those truths about the return of Christ being sudden, cataclysmic, unavoidable, that's a fact. That's the reality that's coming your way, our way, right now. That's the great tsunami that's on its way. It's coming, and you can't escape that. At least not through your own efforts, not through your own works. And that's your greatest problem. If you're not a Christian, that's your greatest problem right now. It's not your health. It's not your job. It's not the president of the United States now or the next election cycle or whatever. Your greatest problem is the wrath of God that's coming your way, our way right now. That's the reality you need to stop denying and start facing in a very, very real, very true sense. And graciously, God tells us the way to escape. Now, there's no other way to escape. So if you don't appeal to this way, well, then there is no escape. But the way of escape is through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. So putting on, in some ways for you, putting on that breastplate of faith means putting on the breastplate of saving faith. How do you steady yourself, defend yourself against the coming wrath of God? You put on the breastplate of saving faith. You cry out to our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us as your Lord, as your Christ, as your Savior, who died not just for us, but for you as well, crying out in faith that he died for you. That's how you escape the coming wrath, the coming judgment of God. And there's no other escape. But if for the Christians, this passage is just wonderfully encouraging, and it's meant to be encouraging. It's encouraging in one way because of what John Stott says here, that the Christ who is coming to us is the very same Christ who died for us and rose again. In both sections of our text, that's the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, in both sections of our text, Paul emphasizes that Christ's cross, resurrection, and parousia, that's the return of Christ, must be held together, and that their ultimate objective is that we may live with him. Our coming king is none other than our crucified and risen Savior. We, therefore, have absolutely nothing to fear. On the contrary, we may be certain that nothing, neither death nor bereavement nor judgment, can separate us from him who died to bring us to himself. Therefore, comfort, encourage, and upbuild one another with these words. That's a great line, that the one who is coming to us is the very same Christ who died for us and rose again. And so we don't fear the return of Christ. We long for it. We long for that day. But I think the greater encouragement even is that you and I have an actual relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is the thing of surpassing worth. And that's the thing where we want knowing Christ to make all things appear as strangely dim in the eyes of his glory and grace. And as a relationship that we have, well, that's a promise that we should relate to him. What does it mean to have a relationship unless you relate to the person that you have a relationship with? And that's true of Jesus Christ as well. We relate to him. It's different than relating to one another. We understand that. But we do relate to him. And so we meditate on his word. He speaks to us foundationally and maybe fundamentally, most importantly, in his word. It's not the only way he speaks to us, but that is a critical way that he speaks to us. So I hope you saw it. Maybe you didn't. But yesterday on the church blog, we posted 17 ways to meditate on Scripture. It's from Donald Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Justin Taylor posted it. But it's just a list, 17 different ways that you can engage with the text of the Bible so that it sinks more deeply. And that's important because that's one of the critical ways that Jesus speaks to you and to me. It's one of the critical ways that he relates to us. And then we relate to him fundamentally through prayer. We give it all to him. We cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. We pour out all of our fears, all of our dreams, all of our desires, all of our frustrations. We pour them all out to the Lord. It's that kind of relationship. It's the kind of relationship where you can be completely and totally vulnerable. He might call you on it. He might convict you of that vulnerability, which might be a sinful vulnerability. But we do need to bring that vulnerability. If the alternative is not bringing the vulnerability to him, well, then we need to bring it all, as messy as it might be, which is one of the good reasons that you and I should pray in secret. Sometimes we really don't want people to hear our prayers, so we pray in secret. We do want the Lord to hear all of the cries of all of the depths of our soul, though, of the deepest places of our heart. We cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. That's what it means to have a relationship with the living God. And that's the thing that we possess that is of surpassing worth. That's of surpassing worth. Well, let's pray. John, why don't you bring the worship team up? Please go ahead and stand. I'm just going to pray for those who are not Christians that you would just prepare in the way this text encourages you to prepare for the return of Christ. And for those who are Christians, I'm just going to pray that God would cause you to know him in a deeper way. That maybe that's what this summer is for you, just growing in your actual relationship with the living God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your truth. Thank you that you don't leave us just to stumble in the darkness of this world, but you, Lord, break forth into this world with your truth. Thank you, Lord, that you save us from our false ideas about you and about what pleases you and about how we escape your judgment and about your judgment. Thank you, Lord, that you give us your truth so we can escape those false understandings. And Father, I pray for those of us who are not Christians, that your wrath, the reality of your wrath, would just resonate in their souls. Lord, let them just be stewing on it throughout the day and the weeks to come. And let them understand that it's more real than anything they can see or touch in this world. It's more certain than anything they have ever experienced or will experience. It's coming, and it's coming for them unless they repent. Lord, I pray that that reality, that truth would just fall over them. And yet let them, Lord, see the mercy, though. There is mercy available. There's grace available in our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. They can experience what it means to be able to say that Christ died for us to deliver us from wrath so that we might obtain salvation. Lord, they can experience salvation and not wrath through faith in Jesus Christ. So we do pray, Lord, that they would experience that. And Father, I pray for all of us, no matter the state of our soul, if we came in rejoicing, we were able to enter into happy day with just lifted, exalted souls and hearts, or if we came just broken and we couldn't at all do that. Lord, I pray that we would just grow in our relationship with you wherever we are in the state of happiness of our souls. Lord, you died so that we might live with you. We don't walk this life alone. That's over. Lord, we walk this life with you. We walk in relationship with you. We walk knowing you, and knowing you, Lord, is the surpassing worth that anyone can possess. Lord, we truly count everything as loss. We do it by faith, Lord. We count everything as lost by faith because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Help us to experience that today and even this summer, Lord. Help us to do the work required to relate to you more so that we can grow in our relationship with you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.